What I hope to be able to do is bring to you what has impressed me in my recent consideration of this book as the heart of the book or the theme of the book. And that, as Dr. Olpert has announced, we are calling The Secret of the Lord. And I believe this is the theme of the book. Now, this word secret, or sometimes it is translated mystery in the New Testament, carries the thought not of something mysterious, not of something that's to be kept secret, but it is some basic vital truth that we can only know from the Bible and from the Holy Spirit's illumination of its revelation in the Bible. So it ought to be an open secret. It ought not in that sense to be a secret to a Christian. The Bible uses that word again and again. You'll think of the phrase itself back in the Old Testament where we read, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." Those whose hearts are hearts of trust, love, and a godly concern to please him, they know the secret of the Lord. And Philippians, I think, all through, is teaching us this secret. Let's turn first to the passage Dr. Olpert just referred to. Over in chapter 4 of Philippians, two or three verses there will immediately show us the way we want to face in our study of this book of Philippians. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 11. Paul is speaking in this letter, writing in this letter. He's writing as a missionary. This really is a prayer letter. And he's thanking them for things they've done and supporting him in his missionary work and so on. And then he says this, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." The American Standard Version makes some important changes in translation through this passage, and I need to get them before you, otherwise you'd not catch at all the meaning, which is the theme of the whole book. For instance, we have just read, "therewith to be content." I don't believe that's a scriptural concept at all. You try to be content with situations, and you just wear out your trier. It doesn't say therewith, it says therein. That's quite a different concept. The verse again, "not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content." I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things. That's pretty conclusive, isn't it? Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. That actually is the word translated in the American Standard Version, "I have learned the secret." That word here, instructed. Now, this is so helpful to get this exact reading. Everywhere and in all things I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And what is the secret? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And again, I have to change it. I'm awfully sorry, but it doesn't say what it ought to say. You may not think it's much of a change. I think there's a great deal of significance in it. This, again, is a better reading. I can do all things in, not through, in him who strengtheneth me. The secret is contained in two words, in him, or the words in Christ, as they more frequently appear in the letter. I have counted some 23 times in Philippians where you have either the phrase in Christ, in him, or the equivalent giving the same thought. 23 times. Now we're going to talk about this a little further, but this is the secret. Expressed in those two words, in Christ. And Paul here says, I've learned that secret. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned the secret that takes care of every situation, everywhere, and in with every person. I've learned the secret. And the secret is my relation to Christ. Now, at the very outset, let's begin not to think just sort of fuzzily about, well, of course, everybody knows that Christ has to help us through. We'd never get through if Christ didn't strengthen us. That's not his secret. His secret is something very specific. It is his own personal relationship to Christ, referred to in the simple words, in him. That's the secret. Bishop Moule, in his commentary on Philippians, invariably translates that phrase, in Christ or in him, with this statement, in union and communion with Christ. And that says volumes. The secret of the Lord is to live in union and communion with him. Now that's something very definite, you see. Now, says Paul, I've learned that secret. How do you learn such a secret? We're going to take a while this morning to make sure we understand what it means to be in union and communion with Christ. But before we go into the explanation part, let's take up for a minute how we learn such a secret for ourselves. Here's the testimony of this man that he'd learned it. And that secret transformed his life so that in whatever state he was still content. And in every place, and with all men, absolutely in the sufficiency of Christ. How do you learn such a secret for yourself? Did you notice the hint Paul is giving us about how to learn it? Look again for a moment at verse 12. Well, really verse 11. I've learned in whatsoever state I am. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned the secret. The secret is learned when it is put to the test, and in no other way. The secret is learned by putting us in places and with people where our own strength is absolutely destroyed, where we are absolutely knocked out by the place or the people. That's where we learn. Now, God has to reveal to us in his word these things. But we don't learn them by reading them. We have to read them to learn them, but we do not learn them simply by reading them. We learn them by having to use them. Now, this is a basic principle of all pedagogy, which you teachers recognize. There is a prevailing opinion, I think there's a lot to support it, that nobody ever learns anything until he uses it, till he experiences it, till it must be put into practice. Paul learned the secret by being in a lot of places and with a lot of people where he had to use it or else go under. And he kept learning it. This is one of the things we'll see in about the third chapter of Philippians. He learned and he learned and he learned. Not learned over and over again, but he learned more and more of the secret. And all that it meant to him in these places and with these people, as God saw to it, that the occasions where he would need it were not lessened, but were increased. God is a wonderful teacher. And God will see to it that we have to use what we read in the Bible. And as we use it, we learn it. And as we learn it, he gives us more occasions to use. And then we learn increasingly, we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The secret, then, is Paul's relationship to Christ, which can be described in Bishop Moule's words. Paul was in union with Christ and communion with Christ. He was in Christ. Let's look next at the way this secret, which Paul had learned, is demonstrated the first time he ever came to Philippi. He's writing now to this church at Philippi. Do you remember the first time he ever arrived in town? I think it'll give us a picture of this secret of Paul's and of ours. Let's take a minute to turn back to Acts chapter 16, which records this for us. Acts 16. Paul and his missionary companions were praying for guidance as to where to go next, and they reached a conclusion. You'll read about the decision they made as to what was the next place to go when you get to verse 6, Acts 16. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Incidentally, here's the great turning point in the progress of the gospel. We have just read the explanation of why we're Christians today and most of the people in Asia are not. God directed missionary work away from Asia, way back there, and brought it in our direction. After they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, here now is the decision they reached. The Holy Spirit made it plain we're not to go in that direction. Well, here's what we'll do. We essayed to go into Bithynia. That was their decision, and they started to go. But the Spirit suffered them not. Let's take just a moment to notice this all-important principle of guidance. God guides us not on the basis of our perfect knowledge of his will, not on the basis of our heads, not on the basis of our good judgment of what we ought to do. God guides us on the basis of our hearts. He expects us to use our heads. He expects us to prayerfully come to a conclusion, as these missionaries did, and to do what we think we ought to do. But if we've made a mistake in our judgment, and we often will, then God will step in and turn us the other way. So that it's absolutely certain that with lives handed over to the Lord, if our judgment is not adequate to determine the proper course in any situation, when we do what we think we should, then if we've made a mistake in judgment, God will move in and show us the mistake. I hope you don't get your guidance through Christian magic. There's a verse in Galatians 5 that lists the works of the flesh, and one of the works of the flesh is witchcraft. And I confess I thought a long time trying to find out what there is in the flesh of a Christian, mind you, that could be called witchcraft. Now, I could read the other works of the flesh, and I could see those all right, even in Christians, even in this Christian. But I couldn't quite understand what there was in my flesh. I knew it was there, the Bible said so, but I wasn't quite sure what it was that was there that was called witchcraft. I think I know what it is. Now forgive me and come back tomorrow, but do any of you folks get your guidance by reaching in a box, pulling out a card, reading a verse? That's Christian witchcraft. I've even seen folks that didn't like it put it back in and pull out another one. Dr. Tozer used to say you got a promise from God. You didn't get it from God, you got it from the printer. Or there's a more refined way, and that's to... Well, let's see, what do we read today? Here's the date. Oh, here are the verses. That's what we're to do today. And a man listed those verses out of context, and you base your guidance on it. No wonder you get in trouble. What's the true way of guidance? If any man lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. So ask God to give you wisdom. Believe that he's doing it. And use your head. And if there's not possible enough knowledge to your one head to make the right decision, then God will say no. Move this way. Anyway, that's what he did with these missionaries. Now something else happens. Verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. This Philippian church is the first church, shall we just say generally, in Europe, after God turned the missionary enterprise westward, away from its course eastward. I think from that standpoint, we could accurately say that you and I this morning, having heard the gospel and having accepted the gospel, that results from the church at Philippi. This was the first home base in Europe for the missionary work that has one day, this day, reached us. So we're interested in this church. What kind of people did it have in it? The first person who got saved was probably a rather wealthy lady, refined, cultured, a lady named Lydia. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. It's because of that occupation that we can ascertain or deduct her status, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now you have the first member of the church of Philippi, which began a succession that one day has reached us. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Who was the second member of the church? Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain little girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, an evil spirit, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, Paul did not appreciate demons bearing testimony. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. I think we could say that this little girl was the second member of the church at Philippi. This probably resulted in her salvation. Now you've got two extremes. You've got this refined, cultured lady of some means, and you've got this poor, demon-possessed little girl, just the property of these wicked men. And God reaches them both. And the Lord opens Lydia's heart, and the Lord deals with this needy little girl. Remember who the third member of the church was? He was sort of in between the two extremes. He kept the jail. Now we're moving close to the illustration of our theme. Paul and Silas have been thrown into this jail, their feet fast in the stocks. They'd been beaten first with rods on their backs. And then to make sure they'd have a comfortable night, their feet were put through the stocks. They were bent over and their hands were put through the stocks. And there they were all night as their bleeding, bruised backs got stiffer and more sore. And by and by, the night is half gone. It's midnight. Quite a commotion in the jail, you remember. These two men are singing. And somebody has said they sang just because they couldn't stand it any longer to keep quiet when their hearts were so rejoicing in the Lord. And when they couldn't stand it any longer to keep quiet and began to sing, God couldn't stand it any longer, and he reached down and took that jail and just shook it until the doors fell off their hinges. Then comes the third member of the church walking in, scared to death, about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't worry, don't do that. We're still here. Not a prisoner's left. And he comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And then comes the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he believed, took them out of the stocks. And I suppose about 1 o'clock in the morning, they're all seated around the kitchen table in the jailer's house, and he's made them as comfortable as he can. There's a pot of coffee on the stove, and the third member of the church is the happiest man in Philippi, rejoicing in Christ. How did it all come to pass? Paul had learned the secret. Suppose he had not been singing. Suppose he'd been doing what was natural to do. But he said, I've learned the secret. Now, let me just pause to say, if this is a lot of sort of sentimental teaching and principles that you put into practice and make yourself feel better, it's absolutely worthless. But if there's something objective that God can do in us that makes us everywhere and at all times content, then it's worth having, isn't it? And it was because of that secret that Paul and Silas were thanking God, praising God, singing. And it was because they had learned the secret that these other people were brought to Christ. The church has resulted from some of its members who've learned the secret. And all the others are in it who ought to learn it too, but haven't. But they're in it because some have. I have learned the secret. Now that secret is my union with Christ. And the union is so tangible that it results in constant communion with Christ. That's what it means to be in Him. And being in Him is the secret of all these situations that shows what God's able to do in us because we're in Him. Let me now, just for your guidance, if you'll sort of be patient with me a minute, divide Philippians in the main parts that we're going to be taking up. For one thing, this will enable you to read a little ahead each day. You'll know what part comes up next. And all the way through, we are studying the secret in order that we might put it to practice and learn it ourselves. The first thing that we are going to face in Philippians itself is the secret revealed. The first 11 verses of chapter 1, the secret revealed. Then the second step of our study we'll call the secret of victory in personal relationships. The same secret all the way through, but we'll notice next how it becomes the secret of victory in personal relationships. There are people all over the place, fortunately or unfortunately, and if I do not know the secret in my relationship with people, then my life is in a bad way. So the secret of victory in personal relationships, chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 26. 1, 12 through 26. Then number 3, the secret of unity in Christian relationships. The secret of unity in Christian relationships. We'll find that in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, all the way to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 30. 1:27 through 2:30, the secret of unity in Christian relationships. Then number 4, the secret of serving the Lord with gladness. The secret of serving the Lord with gladness. And this is chapter 3, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 21, chapter 3. Then number 5, the secret maintained. It's not a fragile thing. The secret maintained. And this will be chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. Now, thank you for taking a moment just to write down some outlines. Let's go to the first verse. The secret revealed. And here we have it simply stated in terms of the background, which we have now considered as we've talked about this, seen how Paul demonstrated it in his own attitude and reaction there in prison in Philippi. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now we're face to face again with the secret. This matter of being in Christ. Please notice that all Christians are in Christ. We've just read this. That means all of us may have this secret. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, and the deacons. It had been about 9 years when Paul wrote these words since that first day that he'd come into town and had been put in jail and all the rest of it. Since that day when these first three members of the church had been won. About 9 years have passed, and now the church is organized with bishops or elders and deacons. It's a strong church. It's thriving. And I think primarily because its members also had learned the secret. The secret is for all Christians. Now, what is exactly the meaning of this relationship that we're calling the secret, or rather that Paul calls the secret? This relationship that Bishop Moule calls union and communion with Christ. We'll turn for a moment to John 14, where it is, I think, as clearly stated as anywhere in the Bible, the exact meaning of this relationship which becomes our secret. John 14, verse 10. There we'll see that the Lord Jesus, as a man, lived by the same secret. With absolute completeness, he could say, I have learned the secret. And now he states it to us in John 14, 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? Paul says the secret is to be in Christ. All right, says the Lord, I'm in the Father. And as a result of that, the Father in me. A relationship between Christ as a man and God his Father, which is a twofold relationship, isn't it? I'm in my Father, and my Father is in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And when Christ said this, he's saying exactly what Paul meant when Paul said, I've learned the secret. Because I'm in my Father and my Father is in me, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, he could say. Do you think this relationship between Christ and his Father affected his life here on earth? Do you see any evidence in the way Jesus lived and what he did of the fact that he had a relationship that determined everything? Why, you couldn't miss it, could you? He could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Not one person. They were two distinct persons. They never will become one person. But they were one in a relationship that could only be described as saying the Son was in the Father and the Father was in the Son. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 14 here in John. At that day, and the day refers to the day the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to teach us these things, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. But you'll also know this, and ye in me, and I in you. And Paul says, that's the secret I've learned. I've learned the secret that as a Christian, I'm in the same relationship to the risen Christ that he on earth as a man was in to his own Father. And when he could say, I'm in my Father and my Father in me, he's made it possible now for me to say, I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And the result of that is, to a degree, not perfect as in Jesus. Nothing that we have in this life by the grace of God is to the perfect degree that we find it in the Holy Son of God. But it's the same kind of relationship and the same kind of experience. You and I can have the same kind of experience everywhere with all men that he had everywhere with all men. You see, this is really the meaning of those many passages which tell us that we are to follow him, that we are to take him as an example and walk in his steps. This is what it really means. We are to have the same relationship to him that he as a man had to his father. And therefore, as he was, so are we in this world. Now, this is a secret worth knowing, isn't it? Did you ever find him impatient? Did you ever find him hurried? Did you ever find him unkind? Of course not. Why? Oh, but he's God. No, that's not the answer. He laid aside the use of his deity when he became a man, as far as his own character is concerned. Why was he never unkind? Why was he not impatient? Why did children love to come to him? Because he said, the things that I do, they don't come from me. The Father that dwelleth in me. This is my secret. He's doing all these things. So that when you see me, you're really seeing him. I'm in him, he's in me. I heard Dr. Ironside one time tell about a man who was preaching a sermon, and he stressed the fact that in his understanding, Jesus never laughed or never smiled even, never showed any outward cheerfulness. And a little girl who was sitting right close forward in church near the pulpit, forgetting all about being in church, but so interested in this, just spoke right out and said, "Oh, but Pastor, he did." And you know, everybody, of course, wondered, well, now what's going to happen? And then the little girl realized what she'd done, and she was scared to death. But the pastor said, "Well, all right, you tell us, when did Jesus ever smile?" "Well," she said, "it must have been that time he said, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me,' because if he had looked then the way you look now, none of us ever would have come." I think she had a point. In all reverence, but with unspeakable thanksgiving, we can say he had a secret. And we have the same one. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be one with him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, not one in any way that you can think it might mean. But it means that never in anything or with anybody and at any moment am I left to myself. In another place, when the Lord was speaking of this secret about himself, he said, "I'm not alone. The Father that sent me is with me." It means that kind of oneness, so that you cannot be apart from him and left to your own resources. It's the only way I know to be kind is not to be left to myself. If I'm left to myself, I am not kind, except to myself. It means a oneness with the risen Christ in that tremendous sense. That never again is it up to me. It's always up to him. Now, this is a union with him that is not a matter of my thinking it to be true. It was accomplished as a fact the moment I received him. The Holy Spirit joined us to the risen Christ. We didn't feel it. We couldn't see it. But it was done. Joined forever to the Lord. And he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. so that we can say, he that hath seen me hath seen my Savior. For my Savior and I are one. This is the secret. Paul, why did you sing that night? I don't know that he could have explained it in so many words that everybody could put in their notebooks, but he knew why, and the why would be Jesus wanted to sing. Was it that Jesus saw that jailer coming in before he ever came? I think so. Was it that the risen Christ knew the way to break open Europe to the gospel and one day the new world to the gospel was for Paul to sing and demonstrate there was a supernaturalist about him in his own disposition among other people? Was that the reason? I think so. But I'm quite sure Paul didn't say, now, what did I learn at Ben Lippin? I've got to use it here. I'm in a spot. I'm quite sure Paul just found himself singing because, above all other things on this earth, he wanted to sing, and he wanted to sing because Jesus wanted to sing, and they're one. And he sang. You know, this is a great secret. In Christ. In Christ. And Christ in me. Here's the secret revealed in these early verses of the very first chapter. And our time is gone this morning, but we'll pick it up right there. Don't be discouraged by not covering too much territory of the outline. All of this, you see, we just put to use now from here on throughout the rest of the book. But we have a secret revealed. Now, we still have to learn it. A lot of Christians have read Philippians, where the secret is revealed. Not all of us have learned it. But we'll learn it. All we have to do is have a heart that's hungry and open. We'll learn what's revealed. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee that Christ is our life. And that our life is hid with Christ in God. So hidden that natural circumstances need not take their natural course. We are hidden from these things with Christ in God. We ask, Lord, for that which we do not have of ourselves. We ask for that work of Thy Spirit which shall enable us to learn the secret. In Jesus' name, who died that we might be in Him and He in us. Amen.